I want to think about this morning. I'm calling it to where mediocrity is not an option. Now, we'll be thinking about that and kind of what are we getting at? And what's the whole idea? And how does it apply? Many years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Frankie Schaefer, and it's interesting because we're going to bookend the message. I'm talking about Frankie Schaefer at the front end, and then I'm going to reference his father at the end of the message. Frankie Schaefer wrote a book a number of years ago that was entitled Addicted to Mediocrity. Now, I love the title, and I'm not saying I'm a particular fan of Frankie Schaefer, and there were numbers of things in his history and theology and various things that I don't agree with. And I'm not talking this morning at all about what the book is about. What he was dealing with is looking at how often as evangelical Christians, at least in his view when he wrote it, sometimes we have maybe a disregard for the arts and culture and some of these kinds of things, and sometimes we settle for mediocrity. Now, I'm not thinking of it from that standpoint this morning, but I think the title does have something to say to us as Christ followers, and it really is more in the form of a question. Are we at times addicted to mediocrity? Now, you'll understand where I'm going with this and why in a moment. Now, let's briefly recap. Last week was a difficult message for me to speak on. And I think it was difficult for some of you to hear. And I realize that I preached for about, 45 or so minutes last week. And Robin, this was the message you wanted to be here for. And I realized for some reason you weren't able to. He told me the week before, we kind of were joking about this one. But last week what we were looking at, we looked at the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, I want to be real clear that Peter was advocating that within the context of a Christian marriage, that it is the responsibility of the husband to truly lead and shepherd his family. And that, yes, it is also incumbent upon a Christian wife to respect and even to submit, to the loving leadership of her husband. Now, Peter even says that this is even in some of those situations that are quite challenging. Now, I also want to be very clear that at no point, if we're dealing with a relationship where there is physical, verbal abuse, sometimes the safest thing truly is for a wife just to leave in that situation. So not in any way am I advocating for anything like that. But what I want us to recognize is what Peter was dealing with, even though he accepted and continued what was understood in that particular culture, there was a particular context where he applies it. And that's very important for us to understand. Because remember what we were looking at is that there was so much slander, there were all kinds of lies, accusations that were levied against the church, against Christians. And what Peter was wanting was that the Christian home, the Christian wives, even the slaves who were believers in Christ, all citizens, that we would live in a manner that demonstrates godliness and character and submission. And that was so vital. Now, there was something else that was kind of important that I didn't mention last week that I did want to just comment on before we go further. In Peter's day, as kind of in our day, women responded to the message of the gospel more readily than men. Now, guys, what is it about us? What is it about men? Maybe it's our egos, that get in the way. But it's not at all uncommon to be in churches where the majority of people who come to church are women. Or the people who come to faith in Christ are women. Now, I have to look. I'm looking around, and I'm actually really encouraged. I mean, I am very thankful that at Trinity we've got a good bunch of men, and there are a lot of godly men here who take their faith very seriously. Such is not always the case. And in Peter's day, there were more women that were responding to the message of the gospel, and so it was creating a lot of tension. Because there were some people that would say to these guys, all right, you're going to let your wife, follow that guy from Nazareth, that Nazarene? You really want to do that? Well, she's going to rebel against you. You're going to be the laughingstock. These guys might experience some shame. They might say that it's going to cause all kinds of conflict. Your home is going to be a very, very difficult place to be. She's going to be an insubordinate wife. And so there were all of these kind of slanderous statements that were being made. And what Peter was wanting to do was to ensure that that didn't happen. And he had a primary agenda. Now remember, we noted that Peter's instructions were similar to Paul's in Ephesians 5, but he had a particular concern. What Peter is concerned about all the way through his letter is, how do we live as Christians in a situation where maybe society is not particularly fond of us? How do you live in a situation where, let's say, it's not popular to be a Christian? Or in Peter's day, if there could even be increasing hostility and perhaps even persecution, and whereas some might want to just walk away and just say, look, I can't do this. He says that might in fact be a wonderful opportunity. And it says something to us today, that as society becomes more hostile, as society becomes more skeptical, in fact, our witness and credibility for Christ can be enhanced if we live in a particular way. So his concern, again, was that all those in authority would ultimately come and bow before Christ. Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, because the context, we don't just subtly transition into a whole new area. This continues to develop the theme. Now, let's take a look at verse 8, chapter 3, and verses 8 through 12. This is what Peter says. Finally, all of you. Well, who's all of you? He was talking about what? Citizens? He's talking about slaves. He was talking about wives to husbands. He was talking about husbands. What's your relationship to your wife? How are you to live? You're to live with them in a considerate way. You know, don't take advantage. Don't intimidate her because of your superior physical strength or in that culture because of your more exalted status. He says, don't take advantage of that. But live with your wives in a considerate way. He refers to the wives as weaker vessels. Remember, we looked at that last week. It wasn't talking about them weaker in the sense that they're, you know, ditzy and don't have a brain on their shoulders. That's not what he was getting at all. What he was looking at is just the physical reality. They're simply weaker physically. And what Peter was saying is never, ever use your superior strength or even in that case, your superior social status, never use it in a way that ultimately would be abusive. So what does he say? Finally, all of you, what do? You live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. And then he goes on, and here's what he's doing, is he's quoting Psalm 34. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, again, think contextually. What is evil in the context of what he's writing about? Well, he's talking about what? Abusive speech. He's talking about all of these things that we've been dealing with. Lack of harmony, lack of caring for one another, lack of submission, lack of humility, all of these things. That's the context of what he's referencing. And then he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. It's a great promise, but then there's a warning. What does it say? But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And again, in the context, we get a definition of what he's referencing. So here's what I'm noting. You know, we sometimes get into this kind of question and say, well, okay, wives, are you measuring up to what you're to do? Okay? Or husbands, are you measuring up to what you are to do? Employees, are you measuring up to what you're supposed to do? Citizens, are you know, being good citizens and all of these things? And then what does he do? He now is saying that really, in a sense, it's almost he's using synonyms. Now, it is true that he does use different words, so there is a bit of a distinction, but there's a lot of overlap. And so when you're talking about things like, you know, harmony, humility, compassion, and showing sympathy to one another, that's all in this whole context of how do we relate to one another? Do we submit to one another? What's the health of our relationships? You know, there's a term that we don't use a lot, but I was struck with it, and I was thinking of it this week. You know what I mean by the term incivility? It's not a word we use a lot. In essence, we're talking, civility is just simply, another synonym is good manners. Good manners. So what's incivility? Pretty bad, okay? Pretty bad manners. An article I was just reading, actually from Psychology Today, you'll find all kinds of references to this topic. But here's what it says. It says, the rise of incivility and what to do about it. The subtitle is, incivility is spreading like a cancer. Now think about it, okay? This is from an American perspective. Now what is interesting is this was written October 21st, 2016. All right. So think of it in terms of what happened after that. Think in terms of what happened in weeks following, and think in terms of what happened last week. And what are the challenges, and how does it impact the church? Now, he's not writing from a Christian perspective, but listen to what he says. He says, has incivility become the new norm in America? Fundamental ethical values such as respect, fairness, honesty, personal responsibility and tolerance seem to have been replaced by rudeness, discourtesy, insulting behavior, at times bordering on outright bullying and aggression. And he says, and the price we pay in social discourse, our institutions and workplace may be far greater than we think. And he goes on. This is very interesting. Listen to this. The word incivility is derived from the Latin meaning not of a citizen. The intent is for democracy to operate in a healthy manner. Civilians need to conduct themselves in an ethical and respectful way. And I'm just quoting. He says this incivility is evident in the current political campaigns, also reflected in rude and discourteous behavior, such as cutting in line, road rage, personal insults, interrupting in conversations, internet bullying and trolling, TV shows, movies, news broadcasts, now typically depict the heroes or good guys acting and speaking in uncivil manner that make them hard to distinguish from the bad guys. What do you think? Did he make a good point? I mean, you could have read this in someone's sermon somewhere online. Incivility, it seems to be rampant in our culture. Well, here's what we're thinking about. Is it ever, back to our topic, is it ever okay to be mediocre? What do you think? Can we be mediocre as Christians? Now, you're not quite sure how to answer, are you? Let's think about that for a moment. Well, what is mediocrity? Mediocrity, in essence, really what it is, it comes from two words, and I'm not a great linguist, so I just happen to do a little bit of research on this. But mediocre comes, again, happens to be from two Latin words that are joined together. The first one is a word that simply is defined as middle, and that's pretty simple, okay? So it's middle. Now, the other Latin word that's interesting, it comes from another Latin word that means mountain. Now, think of somebody who's climbing the ladder or the mountain of success. So what is somebody who is mediocre? They only get halfway up the mountain. Okay? Now, can we be mediocre? The fact is we can't be the best at everything. Isn't that true? I mean, we can't be the best at everything. Now, I happen to like art. I do like drawing. I do like painting. But you know something? I will never, ever, ever even get close to the shadow of a David Kittler. Okay? I mean, I'm not going to be able to do it. I'm going to be mediocre at the best of times. I was at the gym early one morning this week with my son. And I'm jogging around the track. I'm not a good runner. At the very best of times, I'm going to be mediocre. And you know what? There was this little petite, I don't know how else to say it, Asian woman. And she was like the Energizer Bunny. I kept pace for maybe 50 yards. I don't even know how many meters that is. That's how old I am. And I'm keeping pace for a little bit, but you know what? She just keeps going and going and going, and about every four laps she has lapped me. And I, at some point, finally stop, and she continues to go, and I'm working on some other machine, and I'm looking over there, and she hasn't quit. Now, is it okay to be mediocre? The fact of the matter is we all are. Okay? We're all going to be mediocre in some things. The fact is that we cannot be the best at everything. And if you try to be, you will be a perfectionist, and you will either be a person who is just driven And sometimes your own life will be ruined as a result, or sometimes your relationships will be ruined as a result because you're so consumed with having to be the best at everything you possibly can be. And you take on everything you take on, you've got to be the best. Or you are just eternally frustrated because you can never measure up to your own standards. Now the point is this, that mediocrity in a sense is not bad. Most of us go to a GP, you go to see your doctor. Well, is the doctor an expert in every field? Absolutely not. What happens when you've got a particular symptom? Typically they refer you. Why? Because they are mediocre. Now, not in a bad sense. They've attained a great position of study and they've got degrees and so on, but they recognize that depending on what your situation is, they're not going to be an expert in all fields. Now, your pastor is not an expert in all fields, and don't say amen, though some of you want to. But you know that that's just the way it is. And we understand that. So mediocrity, in a sense, is okay. But there is a place, and there is an area where mediocrity is not an option in the church. Anybody know where that is? Where is it? It's in interpersonal relationships. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, interpersonal relationships is where the church has continually failed. And our witness has been damaged. The credibility of Christ has been destroyed. The reputation of our Lord has been trampled in the mud. Why? Because we have allowed mediocrity to govern the way that we relate to one another in the church. Now, I'm not referencing right now anything specific at Trinity, because you know what? I have to say that the last 2 years that I've been among you, I've been delighted at the relationships. I've been delighted at how people have treated each other in a very civil way. I'm simply saying, brothers and sisters, never take it for granted. Never take it for granted in your home. Never take it for granted at the workplace. Never take it for granted in your marriage. Never take it for granted. And what Peter is wanting them to recognize is that if they allow that mediocrity to just infect them, that it ultimately undermines their witness. And what he's saying is, listen, you are God's chosen people. You are God's royal priesthood. You are that holy nation. You belong to Christ. And if that's the case, then we're to live differently. Now, the point is that the world is a hostile place right now. I don't think I'm very old. And yet, I can't remember a time in my life when there has been so much rampant incivility, so much anger, so much rancor. Nor have I ever been at a point in life where so much of it is permitted. And we come to accept it. And if we're not careful, it could also come and affect us as a church. And if it doesn't affect us within the building, the point is this, that it's the way that we live as a community of Christ that either will have a huge impact on those who are so caught up in incivility themselves, or else we simply go along with the crowd and we become part of the problem. So what does Peter say? Well, live in harmony. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean live in, does that mean united in uniformity? No, it doesn't. We're not, we don't eat the same food, we don't dress alike, we probably in our free time don't all enjoy the same music, we don't all enjoy the same activities. There's probably all kinds of areas where we're not going to have complete agreement. And that's really okay. But think of what Paul said, for example, Philippians 1:27. Remember the context? We looked at this quite a long time ago. Paul himself was imprisoned. He's under house arrest. He's very limited in terms of what he can do. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to continue to be with them or if he's going to die, what's going to occur. But this is what he said. Whatever happens, whether I'm around, he says, or not, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you what? Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So why do we come together? Why do we agree? And why at times do we even agree to disagree? But why do we do it in a civil way? Why? Because the reputation of Christ and the advance of the gospel is contingent on how we live and how we interact with one another. Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded. The whole meaning of harmony, what it is, it comes from a Greek word, really a couple of words. You put them together and it really refers to speaking the same mind. It's be of the same mind. That's what harmony is. When we accompany some of the singing back here, if we're all playing from a different score, it's just not going to work. Okay? You can't do it. So we're talking harmony. We're talking being of the same mind. Being of the same mind regards to what? Referencing Christ. It's ultimately about Christ. He says, make my joy complete. Jesus said this in John 17. Notice in John 17 is this wonderful text that really further develops this whole idea. Because here's Jesus, the upper room. We sometimes say that a person's final words are really his first concerns. You know, what is really at the core. If you're ever at the bedside of someone who's dying, your ears are just right to their mouth. You want to hear every last syllable that they utter. And the final words that somebody says in those moments really reflect what's going on in their heart and what is deepest. They don't care about all the other stuff. What really matters. And here's Jesus in the upper room, and what is he saying? He says, Father, that all of them may be one, as you are in me and I am in you, may they be one, or also in us. Why? So that the world will know, that the world may believe that you've sent me. In other words, you know, there's another apologetics conference coming up, right, Robin? Are you planning on going? About a month's time? Okay? We'll be talking more about that coming up. Now, it's good to defend the faith. It's good to be able to have answers. It's good to be intelligent. It's good to be able to give a reasonable response to people and be able to articulate what you believe and be able to deal with secularism and understand people's worldviews. I mean, some of that stuff is good to know. But you know, not all of us are going to be able to do it really well. But there's something we all can do. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that your primary apologetic, the primary evidence of belonging to Christ, is that the Holy Spirit is living within you and building and cultivating in you, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and the character of Christ. And you know something? Don't ever try to persuade me. You're never going to do it. And I hope you never persuade each other that somehow the kinds of conflicts that we can allow to occur in a church, that they really are characterized by righteousness and holiness, because so often they're not. Think of what happened at the fall. You have the fall of Adam and Eve, and what do? They rebel against God, and they decide that they know better than God. They agree and they follow what Satan himself says, you know, as God says. He sows doubt about the goodness and the character of God. And what happens is you've got the beginning of interpersonal conflict. Now, in other words, every time we get involved in an interpersonal conflict, really, where is it coming from? What's the source? It's going all the way back to the fall. What Christ has done, as he redeems us of all of these things, he puts his own nature within us. So it's going to be the way that we relate and communicate together, and that's what Peter was saying. So here's the point. For the sake of Christ and the mission, I suspend my preferences and I let go of grievances. Why? It's for the sake of the mission. That really, at the end of the day, you know what? It doesn't matter what I think. My opinion, my preferences, they really don't matter. Think of how many churches you know that have got all caught up. Petty differences, opinions, what songs should we sing? You know, the good news, in 2 years, I mean this with all honesty, none of you have ever come to me and said, Gord, why do we sing contemporary choruses? Or why do we sing old hymns? Or whatever, you know. I have to say, I'm thrilled to not be in a setting where people are caught up in things that really don't matter. Because they don't matter. There's a lot of wonderful new music, and I have to say, you know, John, Letitia, often you introduce it, and it's great, I love it. Others of you, Rex, you often introduce new stuff. Paul, you often lead, you know, old traditional stuff, and you remind us of our history and heritage. There's a lot of good stuff there. And you sing with gusto, no matter who's leading. And you know what? Back in Paul's day, some were saying, oh, Paulus, he's the man. Paul, you know, there's just no one like him. And you know what Paul said? You know, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Hey, I like that. That's almost a proof text, isn't it? Who's Apollos and who's Paul? And who's Gord? You know what? It doesn't matter. Why? It's about Christ. Amen? Amen. It's about Christ. And brothers and sisters, if we ever get off of that and we ever lose sight of who it is that we're worshiping and who is really at the center of our church, we are in deep trouble. He goes on, he says, be sympathetic. I mean, there's so many scriptures. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Now, in that day, given what was going on, you can understand that that could have caused all kinds of conflict. There were some that were probably relatively well off. Remember some of the women he described earlier? He talked about some who were preoccupied with outward adornment. There are all kinds of jewels and all this beautiful stuff and dresses and all of that. You can imagine that those that had nothing would look at them and there would be divisions and there would be all of this kind of conflict. You can imagine that those who were being persecuted, there would be some who would probably say, you know what, the only reason you're going through difficulty is because of some sin in your life. Remember the book of Job? Okay. You got Job's comforters, and what are they saying? They're comforters in quotation marks. Okay. What are they doing? They're saying, Job, the only reason you're going through difficult times, if you really were living a godly life, you would have children who would obey you, moms and dads. Your kids would follow Christ, and if they're not following Christ, really what's going on is you just haven't been a godly example. There are all kinds of Christian people who are struggling with shame, with guilt, with heartache, with disappointment. Let me touch on a sensitive issue. There are godly Christian men, women, parents who have children that have chosen a lesbian or homosexual lifestyle. Does it break their hearts? Absolutely, it breaks their hearts. But you know something? Am I to judge the parents? Am I to say if you only had been able to demonstrate to your children and taught them well, that that would not have happened? The fact is, I don't know. I don't understand. But what I do understand is when Jesus says, you know, don't judge lest you be judged yourself. The way that you judge, you will be judged yourself. The way that you, the very accusation you make against others, he says that's the very way you're going to be judged yourself. I don't understand why it is that godly men and women divorce. But you know something, I've determined in my heart that I'm never going to be the one to cast the first stone. The point is that I don't know these things. And the church is not to be a place where people who are already stressed and burdened come in and find that stress and that burden intensified because of the misguided, sometimes self-righteousness of others in the body of Christ. The church is to be a sanctuary. It's to be a community. It's to be a place where people who are burdened and hurting and struggling, and in some cases who have failed and some of whom have failed miserably, but they come and they find a place of solace and a place of love and refuge and acceptance, a place where they can come and experience and come to know Christ. Ultimately, yes, in many cases their lives will be transformed. But brothers and sisters, what he's talking about is a level of community where one suffers, we suffer. One is honored. You know what? If one is honored, we don't look with envy. We just say, you know what? Isn't this great? A member of my family has been honored. And you know, one of my kids is honored. If they succeed, I don't look at them and say, well, why is my daughter sing so well? I'm envious. Why is my son so intelligent? Why couldn't I be brighter? I don't look with envy. Why? You know what? The family is honored. And in the body of Christ, if one of you is honored or one of you is successful, we don't look with envy, but we rejoice. But we also suffer. And that's called community. He goes on, love his brothers. He says, be compassionate. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle, humble in heart. And what? You will find rest for your souls. You know, the yoke of Christ, what did he call the yoke of the Pharisees? The yoke of the Pharisees, they would put a burden on people's shoulders. That Jesus said, you put a yoke on other people's shoulders that you yourselves cannot even bear. But contrast that with the yoke of Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you. And you know the picture of oxen. And here's Jesus. You've got these two, you know, yoke, and you've got these two oxen side by side. He says, you know what, I'm going to take yours. I'll take your burdens, I'll take your sin, I'll take your guilt, I'll take your stress, I'll take your pressures, I'll take your anxieties, I'll take your failures, I'll take your shame. All of those things that are weighing you down, he says, put them on my shoulders, and in turn, I'm going to take mine and I'm going to put mine on yours. And I'm gentle and I'm humble. And you will find rest for your souls. He goes on, he talks about humility. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another. A very, very good friend of mine, the best man at my wedding. I don't remember many sermons, but I remember one devotional that he led, and it was at one of our class retreats back in Bible school. And he made an interesting point. He said that there are really three emblems in communion. Now think about that for a moment. He said there are three emblems in communion. Now we're familiar with what? The bread. And we're familiar with the cup. But what's the other one? The towel. The bread that speaks of the broken body of Christ. The cup that speaks of the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. And the towel that really, in that context, in John, was functioning as a metaphor. It was literal. They had neglected to wash one another's feet. It was literal in that day. But it also was metaphorical. It was a figure. Because Jesus would ultimately disrobe. And he himself would be nailed to a cross. And every time we pick up a towel, whether literally or whether figuratively, it's a calling to serve. It's a calling in terms of humility. Well, these were all the positive statements, he says. Very quickly, don't repay evil with evil. Don't repay insult with insult, but with blessing. For why to this you were called, that you may inherit. In other words, he's saying, listen, you are a blessed people. You're going to inherit this amazing blessing. Live up to that ideal now. What you will one day receive, this is what you are to distribute. This is how you are to relate to one another. You do these things, why? You're going to inherit a blessing. Therefore, he says, this is what we're to live. Well, then he asks a rhetorical question. Do you want to enjoy life, see good days? Sure. Who doesn't? What do? Watch your speech, turn from evil to good, seek peace and pursue it. And then what is the outcome if we do? He says, God's eyes will be on you to bless you. His ears will be ready. In other words, God's eyes are always hovering over his people. He's always looking out at us. His ears are always attentive to us. And he's also always watching, and he's always listening for how do we relate to one another. Let's go back for a brief moment. Remember the challenge he gives to husbands. When he says, husbands, what? Live with your wives in a considerate manner. And then he says, why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now look at the contrast, look at the next part. Now what he says to all believers, what does he say? It says that when we treat each other in a civil, harmonious, sympathetic, gentle, humble, compassionate way, he says his ears are attentive to their prayers. You notice any parallel there? In other words, the very thing he says to husbands, live in consideration, he now says to all of us as believers that when we live harmoniously, what happens? Wow, the good news is his ears are attentive to our prayers. So he observes how we treat others and responds accordingly. And then here's the point that Peter wants us to get, that unbelievers observe how we treat each other. And they respond accordingly. When they see good, healthy community in a church, it has an impact. And in particular, the more uncivil, if you like, the community outside the church becomes, if we as the people of God can model something different, the more that contrast becomes compelling. The more that it draws. The more that it causes people to ask questions. And in the next text, he says, always being ready to give an answer to people, the reason for your hope. Why? Because they see it lived out in their lives. That's what Peter wants us to get. Many years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Francis Schaeffer, and David Kittler, my apology to you. I had no idea when I chose this picture that you look so much like Francis Schaeffer. But I thought to myself, isn't that, have you noticed that? No, that's actually a good thing. That's a good thing. Because I did warn David that I would show a slide that somebody might make a connection, and now everyone has. By the way, Francis Schaeffer was a man that had a very, very high regard for the fine arts. He would have a deep, deep appreciation for what you do for a living. He also was a very, very intelligent man. So if we think of you as Francis Schaeffer, you're in good company, and that's fine. But this is what Francis Schaeffer said years ago in a sermon, in fact, called The Mark of the Christian. He references this. He says, as the Samaritan loved the wounded man, we as Christians are called upon to love all men, and generic, as neighbors. Loving them as ourselves, we are to love all true Christian brothers in a way that the world may observe. This means showing love in the midst of our differences, great or small. Loving our brothers when it costs us something. Loving them even in times of tremendous emotional tension. Loving in a way that the world can see. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. What is Schaeffer saying? Elsewhere he says, and it's actually in this pamphlet, but he says this, he says, you know, the non-Christian world has every right to determine whether you and I are the real deal or not. Jesus gives them permission to do that. Non-Christians have every right to look at us as a church, to look at us as individual Christians in the marketplace, school, wherever, neighbors. They have every right to determine whether we are authentic Christians or not. And it has nothing to do with how well we can articulate our faith. It has nothing to do with any of these things. It's whether or not we wear the mark of Christ. And what is that mark? That mark is the mark of love. That's what Jesus said. He said that the world will know. A new commandment I give to you. You know, not as the world gives do I give to you. I give to you a new commandment. What is it? That you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of incivility, don't let yourself be on Facebook, Twitter, or whether you prefer analog, whether it's at home, whether it's in the church, just let's not let ourselves get caught up in the wave of incivility that is just rampant in our culture. But let's make a decision that says, no, we're not going to go there. We're not going to settle for mediocrity. We will be mediocre in many, many ways. But I'm not going to settle for mediocrity in the way I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you with me? Amen. Amen.